All right, 2 Corinthians 7. Let's start by reading verses 1 through 7 all the way down through, and then we'll back up and walk through this passage. It says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more." I've entitled our message today, "Cleanse Ourselves," from that verse 1, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness." Imagine that you were to meet a billionaire, a particular billionaire one day. And by the way, billionaires are kind of a dime a dozen nowadays. The pandemic apparently has created all, thousands of new billionaires. And I guess billionaire is the new millionaire. Nowadays, if you say that you're a millionaire, you get laughed out of the room. Oh, you're just a millionaire. And by the way, I'm not an aspiring billionaire. It's not on my bucket list. I'm not shooting for that. But imagine that a billionaire, and he's worth many billions of dollars, he were to call you up one day and say, "Hey, I've got a job for you. I need your help. It's pretty urgent. I was out of town and some people used my house for a party, a bunch of, young kids, 18, 19, 20 year old, and they trashed the place. And my house, I mean, it's not trashed like it needs to be remodeled, but they left bottles and trash all over the place. And I have an important event tomorrow. We have some very important people coming over and I need this place cleaned. Here's what I'll do for you. If you will get this place spick and span by tomorrow, I'll give you $1 billion. And you say, "Wow, $1 billion is not what it used to be, apparently. You just give it away for cleaning a house." But if that were to happen, and maybe you've got something on your schedule for the day, what would you probably do before the day was over? You would probably clear your schedule. You would probably, make the time, push other things to the side. You would do whatever it took to do that, because it's not every day that you make $1 billion for cleaning a house. And so if that were on the table, if that were possible, you would do whatever. You would move heaven and earth, because this opportunity is here today and gone tomorrow. And the Christian life can be a little bit like that, to where there is a potential, and I don't know if payoff is the right word, but there's a reward waiting for those that will do a cleaning, and we should do whatever is necessary to take advantage of that opportunity. There's really nothing more pressing in our lives than what God has laid out available for us. So, as by the way, as we read verse 1, hopefully in your mind, you were kind of thinking, what promises are we talking about? It says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The promises he's talking about are what just came before. There's an old statement that someone said, whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you should find out what it's there for. And to which I often say, whenever you see anything in the Bible, you should find out what it's there for. But anyway, but it is a good thought. The therefore harkens back to something. So look at chapter 6 and verse 16. There are two promises here. One of them is unconditional. One of them is conditional. So 2 Corinthians 6 verse 16, it says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. as God hath said. And this is a quote from Jeremiah 33, where we see the new covenant, the promise which we partake in salvation, the new covenant. For God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is an unconditional promise that happens for us today at the moment of salvation. That's not something that comes and goes. That's not something that God changes his mind on. It's just a promise. This happens, and this was a promise given to the nation of Israel, which will be fulfilled in the future. But we come into the new covenant at salvation, and God is in us, the Holy Spirit, and he will walk in us. He's never leaving. And then there is a conditional promise starting in verse 17. It says, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, we looked at this verse when we, you know, a couple of weeks ago when we walked through this passage, and we're not going to rehash a lot there. But when God says that, this is now not talking about salvation, to receive us and be a father to us, is it means that we, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. The way that we are his sons and daughters here is that we act like it, and we, you know, we're living like we should be living. So there's an unconditional promise and a conditional promise. And I'm not going to spend much more time on those particulars there. But the focus then in chapter 7, verse 1 is, having these promises, let's do whatever it takes to get clean. Because if we do what's promised, if we do what the condition, then this conditional promise will come upon us. And if not, that verse 18, if not, then we will be missing out on some of those blessings. So they're synonymous in verse 17, to come out from among the world, be separate, touch not the unclean thing. That's going to be synonymous to chapter 7, verse 1, where it says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. The promises of God, and there are more promises than just right here, all of the promises of God should lead us to greater holiness in life. That's part of why they are there. When God gives promises about reward that not every Christian gets, we won't turn here right now, but a good place to read some of these is Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There are seven letters to seven churches, and at the end of, and they're all written to Christians, and at the end of each letter it says, to him that overcometh, I will something. I will give to eat of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone. There are certain particular blessings to those that overcome, and not every Christian overcomes the temptations of life. But whenever we see those conditional promises, by the way, the unconditional promises should also motivate us out of gratitude. We don't try to earn our salvation. We don't pay God back. But we say, God, you did that for me for free? Man, I am giving you the rest of my life. That ought to motivate us. The unconditional promises should motivate us. But today I want to focus on that the conditional promises should really motivate us, because not every promise that God gives is a guarantee 100% for every believer. It's only as we meet certain conditions. And we need, by the way, it's really important that we notice the difference between those. All the ones that have to do with eternal salvation, those are unconditional. It's not based on faithfulness. But day-by-day blessing, rewards in heaven. And so I want to read some of these, as this is not all of them. There's some books that people have written that are good compilations. All the promises of the Bible. That's good, just to get there and just go through. Because that old hymn, standing on the promises, you can't stand on the promises until you know what they are. So it's really good to know what the promises are. Let's look at some examples of these conditional promises. One of them we were already saying this morning. So look at Psalm 84:11, and then we'll look at Philippians 4. 18 and 19. We're a little bit off the beaten path from 2 Corinthians, but bear with me as we just show that these should all motivate us to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Psalm 84:11, the end of the verse says, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. So there's a promise, but it's a conditional promise. It's only given to those that walk uprightly. What do you and I do when we see a promise like that? We walk uprightly. Man, I want my life to be in a place where God doesn't withhold anything good from me. We're not going to have a raise of hands, but we could. Who wants to live their life like that? Where everything that is possibly good for me, God gives me all of it. Man, who wouldn't want to be there? Well, the way we get there is to walk uprightly. Whatever it takes, it's worth it. Well, I mean, I was going to walk uprightly, but I wanted this instead. Oh, you wanted this one thing instead of no good thing will he withhold? We need to do that risk-reward scenario. You know, just weigh what's more important, what's greater. And there's nothing greater in life than having God's blessing, whatever it takes. So we need to walk uprightly. Look at Philippians 4 and verse 18. After this, we'll turn to it. Won't turn to it because it's on your song sheet. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we'll look at that. And then we'll turn to Psalm 37. So look at Philippians 4 and verse 18. It says, but I, this is Paul speaking, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now that verse 19 is a promise that so many people grab all by itself. They lift it, if we can use the phrase, out of context. They just grab that one verse. And I believe that that verse is given to the, and it's, by the way, it's not only given to the church of Philippi. Well, that was for them. That was 2,000 years ago. You don't get that one. But it was given to a church that was generous and that was giving. When they saw Paul have need, they gave to the need. And so God says, I'm going to give to your needs. I'm going to supply all your needs because you met the needs of other people. And I believe that's a conditional promise. And the only way that we can have a guarantee, well, there are a couple of things here we can do to guarantee that you have all of your needs met in life. It's not just automatic for being human. It's not even automatic for being saved. But it's guaranteed to those who are living righteously, who walk uprightly, and who are generous when they see others' people's needs. But this is all throughout the Bible, the book of Proverbs. If you see a poor person that has a need and you say, ugh, forget about that, then it says, you're going to cry someday and nobody's going to hear your plea. So there's a law of sowing and reaping there. But great promise. Who wants to have it to where God will supply all of your needs? By the way, your needs might be greater than a need that you met of somebody else. So it's not like, well, this guy needs $1 billion and I gave him $1 billion and now I don't have enough for my $10,000 need. No, your need might be even greater than you ever meet with someone else. But you have God's eternal riches pledged to you if you will be generous with what you see. And by the way, God never calls us to give more than we have. God never calls us to do more than we're able to do. But as you have opportunity and as you have the ability, you see someone with a need, you meet that need. Now God's promise, I'm going to supply all of your need because you were generous. It's a conditional promise. Look at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You can either turn there or look on your song sheet. It says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. And we mentioned it when we sang earlier. That's something that every one of us needs. It's like, well, let's have a raise of hands. Who in the next year you see some really big decisions coming up that you think you probably need God for those. I probably need God's direction for those. So let me get my... No, every single day you could have a big one. And every single day we have decisions to make and things to do, and we need God to direct our paths. Sometimes we need his direction even when we don't think we need it. Like, I didn't think that this was a big deal, but it was, and I need God's direction. The way we get it is by not leaning to our own understanding, but leaning on his understanding, trusting in him, acknowledging him, praying. One of the ways we acknowledge God is by praying. Another way we acknowledge God is by importing the principles of the Word of God. Okay, I think I might do this, but I know there's a Bible verse that says I shouldn't do that. By saying, I'm not going to do that because of that Bible verse, that's acknowledging God. It's acknowledging his mind in this situation. So we need God's direction, but it's not guaranteed to every believer. It's a conditional promise, and we need to meet that condition. And then look at one more for the sake of example. Look at Psalm 37 and verses 3 through 5. Psalm 37, verse 3. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And so those are a series of conditional promises. But the Bible is full of these, and we need to have the discernment to know when God is just making us a promise, no matter what, you got it. And then when there's promises that there's something that I need to do, and whatever you see God promise you, know this, there's no one in the world that can make you a greater promise than the promises that God makes. And whatever we need to do to get those promises, it's worth it. Move heaven and earth, clear your schedule. If you need, sometimes there are drastic things. I need to drop off a friend or two because they're keeping me from God's blessings and God's promises. And there's nothing greater than having God's blessings. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where it says, because we have these promises, we need to cleanse ourselves from, there's an important word in the verse. It says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. In other words, Paul is saying, there's not one sin, there's not one bad habit that's worth holding on to so that we miss out on the promises of God. We need to cleanse ourselves from all of them. And then he divides them into two categories. All filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That is, things that are on the outside and things that are on the inside. Now, obviously, there are a lot of sins that are a combination of the two. When somebody does something on the outside, it's because of there was something on the inside that made it. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, you know, Jesus says. So when you see something manifest on the outside, it means it came from a wicked heart. Oh, you're judging. Yeah, God judges us in that way and says, if you see an outward sin, how can you judge an outward sin? Well, that's what the Bible is for. When it tells us flee fornication, it means that fornication is sin, and you can judge that. Now, you can't judge that someone is saved or lost based on what you see. You might be able to get close. You might be able to get a good idea. But you can judge that person does not have a heart for God right now. That person is not walking in obedience and having God's blessing, because they wouldn't do that if they're walking. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we can know that about ourselves. By the way, we shouldn't spend all our time focusing on other people. We are to do that, to know if a brother is walking disorderly, you separate from them. Well, you have to be able to know if a brother's walking disorderly to make that decision. So we do that with other people. But we should really focus on this with ourselves more than other people. You know, Matthew 7, don't point out the speck of dust in someone's eye when you have a beam in your own eye. Work on yourself first. We ought to really get good at looking in the mirror and seeing what's wrong in our lives. And so we need to cleanse ourselves from the flesh and spirit sins. And this is where it gets difficult. It gets tricky a lot of times. Being able to look, you can those sins of the flesh, the things that are on the outside. He stole something. He murdered. He committed adultery. He slandered that person. They had an argument. There are a lot of things that are on the outside, and you can see them. And by the way, it's really helpful when other people can point them out to us. We don't often like that. Hey, you shouldn't do that. Hey, there's a verse somewhere. Judge not that you be not judged. I got it. You have to leave me alone. Now, people don't like to respond when they're corrected on that word. That's one of the litmus tests, by the way, to if you're a mature Christian. If you can't handle anyone to point out wrong, there's an immaturity there. There's a pride that needs to get out of the way. And so we need to put away all outward sin and put away all inward sin. What are some inward sins? I probably don't need to give you a list. We're all aware of inward sins that we all struggle with, that sometimes nobody knows, because you've never done it on the outside, nobody knows what you're thinking and feeling. There's sins like bitterness and anger, jealousy, envy, sins like lust, sins like pride. Sometimes you can seem humble on the outside, but on the inside, you're filled with pride. You're hoping for certain things. And we really struggle with these inward sins. This is where the Pharisees were. They had it all good on the outside, but Jesus says, I see the inside, and it's full of extortion and excess. And you're like whited sepulchers on the outside that within are full of dead men's bones. And so we can never congratulate ourselves as Christians just because we have it all good on the outside. God's not impressed with someone who looks good on the outside but is wicked on the inside. We need to cleanse ourselves from all sin inside and out. We have a great promise from this. Look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 John 1, 9. And as you're turning there, let me read a verse in Proverbs 23:7. Here's why it's so important to cleanse the inside and the outside. Proverbs 23:7 says this. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. The real you, the real me, is what's on the inside. So if I only cleanse the outside and not the inside, I haven't yet taken care of what's real. I haven't yet fixed reality. The real me is what nobody sees. It's often said, the real you is who you are when the lights are out. The real you is who you are when nobody else is around. That's what comes out. And some people say, well, I never let out. I'm such a good Christian. I never let out the real me around other people because that would be a poor testimony. You know, that's called hypocrisy. That, you know, Jesus talked about hypocrisy means that you wear a mask. You're a certain way around other people, but when you're all alone or with certain people you're more comfortable with, you can let your hair down and really be you. That's called hypocrisy. God is sickened by hypocrisy. And we need to cleanse the inside because it offends God, but also because that's the real us. And one day, if we don't fix the inside, it will come out. Oh no, I'm far too sneaky and sly for that. I would never let it out. No, one day it will come out when you least expect it. Because out of the abundance of the heart, eventually the mouth speaketh. And what's it, a good illustration of this that I've heard someone say is when you take a hot cup of water and you put a tea bag in it, whatever's in the tea bag comes out. Now you put it in cold water, maybe it comes out, but it's a lot harder. But you put it in hot water, and all of a sudden, you start to see what's on the inside comes out. And when someone's in a crisis, when they don't have time to plan everything, and whatever just automatically comes out, you know, that's what was inside. And I'm not saying that, you know, the goal of life is just to stay out of hot water, you know. The goal of life is to fix what's in the tea bag so that when you're in hot water, sweetness comes out. And not bitterness and anger and resentment and so forth. So 1 John 1:9, look at that in your Bibles. Here's a wonderful promise of God. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what did we read in 2 Corinthians 7:1? It says, having therefore, beloved, these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. So what does it mean? Cleanse ourselves. And here it says that he will cleanse us. It's not saying that we need a different kind of cleansing for what God gives. What it's saying is the way that he cleanses us is that we initiate it. The way that we cleanse ourselves is we go to him and we say, please cleanse me by confessing our sins. In Psalm, we won't turn there, but Psalm 51, where David says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. You know, please clean me. David is cleansing himself by asking for God to cleanse him. The point of this, it's not that the Bible's wrong when it says cleanse ourselves, but it means God is never just going to cleanse us by himself. We need to participate in it. We need to ask for it. God's never just going to see us rebelling against him, running our own direction, saying, it's okay, I just forgive you anyway. God's not going to do that. God will not forgive us unless we come and ask for forgiveness. And we need this. The greatest problem in every Christian's life is ourselves. It's the person in the mirror. It's not the person you lie beside at night. That's not the greatest problem we have in life. Our greatest enemy is ourselves. And the sin that we commit that comes out of our heart, it's not, well, that person, it's the devil's fault. He tempted me. It's that person. They're all, if that person were better around me, then I wouldn't be the way. No, it comes out of my heart. my, and we've mentioned this in another sermon recently, that we don't drop our sin nature when we get saved. It's still with us. And we are still, Jesus, forgive me and save me. Okay, and he saves me. I'm still my worst enemy. I still carry my flesh with me. And the only way to get a handle on life is to cleanse ourselves, to go to God. But a wonderful promise, you're never going to catch God on a bad day. You know what? What you did yesterday? Unforgivable. I'll have to think about it. Get back to me in a couple weeks. Never. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that word all means inside and outside. God will forgive all of the sins. He will restore us. He'll give us a brand new start. That's what we need. We need to cleanse ourselves, or we will miss out on some of those wonderful promises. We need to do whatever is necessary to get God's promises. Let's go on back in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to return to something that we saw earlier in the book, where Paul was almost beside himself with anxiety over the way that a letter that he wrote them was received. We've mentioned that there are four separate letters that Paul writes to the church of Corinth. He was there, he wrote 1 Corinthians, and then things didn't go well immediately, and there's a lost letter that he wrote where he was really scathing. You guys need to fix it or else. And he said, I'm going to come to you with a rod. We're going to clean house. I was going to make a joke, but I'm not going to joke that he was going to come and threaten them physically. But he says, people are going to be disciplined out of the church. We're going to really lay down the letter of the law. And he wonders and he agonizes. There's places where he says he does it with tears. He's agonizing over how they are going to receive this. He doesn't want them to say, oh, who cares about that anyway? I'm done. He really wants them to respond well. And so we see that as we develop this passage. Look at verse 2 as we go on. It says, receive us. We have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. Remember, he talks a lot in this book about his testimony and defending his apostleship. We haven't done anything wrong that these false teachers should turn you away from us. So receive us. Verse 3, I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. There's where you see Paul kind of peeling back his heart and showing that, I mean, it's life or death with us. The way that you're doing spiritually, we really want. I mean, we are here. Paul's willing to die so that they could be saved, right? Paul, wherever he travels, he's willing to be beaten and persecuted and put in prison so that people would not only be saved, but then grow. That's how invested he is. If he weren't invested, he would just be, he'd say, I'm out. I'm done. I'm not going to go to prison if you guys are going to act like this. But he says, I'm willing to do all of that, but I don't want to throw it away. I don't want to be imprisoned for you. And then you walk away from God. And so his heart is really invested. He says, we're there to live. You're in our hearts to die and live with you. And then verse 4, it says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. This is pretty amazing, knowing who they are, right? The Church of Corinth has been like that problem child. And that's all I need to say for those of you who have a grandchild or a child, or, you know, that sometimes you love them. You love them to death, but I have to say, it's a problem child, you know. That's how the Church of Corinth was. And we see that bear out in 1 Corinthians. You know, you've got division and fighting and conflict. And yet Paul says, great is my glorying of you. It's like walking around and there's that problem child. You have a picture of them in your wallet and you show everybody, look, that's my child. I'm so proud of them. I love them. They are awesome. He says, great is my glorying of you. And they really didn't deserve it. But that's how much of a parent's heart that Paul has toward them. You know, the average person could look at Paul's ministry and his life and conclude that he's really not that successful. Now, there are a lot of people who believed and, you know, but a lot of people could say, Paul, you're kind of wasting your time. If you just looked at the Church of Corinth, look at these people. You're wasting your time. You're allowed, you're stoned, you're imprisoned, you're almost dead at times. And they're not even listening. They don't even care. They're saying things about you. They're slandering you. Just give up on them. What a waste of time. And yet Paul says, great is my glorying, and he couldn't be prouder. He looks at his ministry, and so, you know, you put it all together. He looks at his ministry where he's being beaten and he's imprisoned and so forth, and the people don't even listen right away. Sometimes they get it later. And he says, this is the most awesome life in the world. I wouldn't trade it for anything. I would do it again in a heartbeat, because some people listen and some people get it. And that's worth it all to him. And most of all, that Jesus is pleased. I'm put here for a purpose. And whether nobody listens, because by the way, there's sometimes when nobody listens. Isaiah, Jeremiah in the Bible, zero converts for years. Nobody listened. And yet they would do it again because they pleased God and they're rewarded in heaven for it. Paul looks at his ministry and says, this is the most awesome life ever. And that ought to be an encouragement to us. By the way, you don't have to be an apostle or a preacher, but you can have a ministry where God puts you. And people may or may not listen. Maybe they listen. Maybe people listen after you're dead and gone. That happens. Maybe people listen because you're dead and gone. No. Maybe, you know, you move on and then somebody else comes in that person's life and they end up getting it and you find out about that in heaven. But what if nobody listens? Would you still say, I am excited to be saved and a Christian and serving God? I wouldn't trade it for anything. Or is it based on the results? You know, if enough people listen, if I go and knock on doors and 30% of the people that I knock on the door, they get saved right on the spot and they join the church and get baptized. If I get at least 30%, then I'll keep doing that. You know, do the results change your outlook on your Christian life? Paul said they don't. You know, he said, we are of all men most miserable if there's no hope after death for Jesus. This is a miserable life. He says that we, the apostles, were counted like the scum of the earth. We have the worst life ever. And he says, and I'm so glad that God called me to do it. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Hardest thing I've ever done. I would do it again a million times over, he says. And it's pretty amazing. But the only way you get there is with this biblical, eternal perspective, that serving God is worth it no matter how it comes out. And sharing the gospel is worth it even if people don't listen, because this is what God wants for us. So let's very quickly, with verses 5 through 7, see a little progression here. First of all, we see Paul, he has a problem in verse 5. Verse 5 says, for when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. Paul has a problem. He comes to Macedonia, and everything's bad. Everything's going wrong. He says, without, we're fightings. Everywhere we turn, the people are against us. Within, we're fears. So, you know, Paul, he's a great Christian. He's godly. He's walking with God. But he struggled with fear at times. And, you know, the Bible says, fear not. On one hand, we could say that fear is a sin. Okay, we can say that. We don't say that to judge people and put them down. We say that to say, you don't have to fear. The good thing about sin is we know what to do with it. We confess it, we can forsake it, God helps us overcome it. But if it's something that, well, it's part of who I am, it's built into me. Okay, fine, then you may not ever get over your fears. See you later, God bless you. Hope for the best. But no, if something is a sin, that we know we can have victory over it. But there are times that even the Apostle Paul struggled with fear. And sometimes you probably look at him and think, man, I wish I was like Paul. I'd never struggle with fear. And he'd say, I fear more than you know. I just don't tell you. Because I don't think that Paul was trying to be a hypocrite. I think at times he probably, and I'm not saying he was ever insincere and not genuine, but I think times he wanted to be strong for other people. Because if I, the Apostle Paul, am afraid, then everyone else is going to fall apart too. So sometimes you feel like you have to keep it together for the sake of other people. But on the inside, he had fears many times. We saw in chapter 1 where he says, we thought we were going to die. We despaired even of life. But then God delivered us. So Paul struggled. Here he's got a problem. He has no rest everywhere he turns. He has fears. He has troubles. But then, number 2, we see Paul's comfort in verse 6. It says, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. I think it's really important who's doing the comforting here. You could say, oh, Titus came and he comforted us. Paul doesn't say that. He says, God comforted us by the coming of Titus. It's really important in the Christian life to separate the source from the means. Okay? The source of the comfort was God. The means by which God comforted was Titus. And we need to be careful that we never just live a secular life and think that other people are the source of everything. God is the source of everything. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. You don't have to have, if something comes in the mail, that's maybe a blessing, a check, unexpected check, it doesn't have to say on the envelope, this is from God, right? It could have a person's name on it. And I've never had one that just said, this is from God, but I guess it's possible. But so many Christians, if it doesn't say this is from God, then it's not from God. No, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And we need to learn to see God and thank him. If a person gives you something, if a person does something for you, you ought to thank God. You can thank the person. You don't say, I'm not thanking him. That was God. We can thank the person, okay? Don't be a moron. But also don't be a moron and forget God. And just think, oh, this was just what a neat strike of luck. What a coincidence. No, God does everything that's done in the universe. Nothing is done without his say-so. Either he directly caused it or he allowed it to happen. But everything runs through the throne of heaven. And that's an amazing thought because there are billions of people and there are trillions and trillions of species on the earth. Some things that are subatomic, you can't even see them. And God is orchestrating all of it. And trillions of things happen every second and it all runs through the throne of God. That's amazing. Thank God whenever anything good happens. And so this Titus came and it comforted him. But he says, this wasn't Titus that comforted me. This was God that comforted me. And you can use anything in life to strengthen your relationship with God. Without stretching it, by the way. You can use anything and see God's hand and thank him and draw closer to him. So Paul knew that God loved him. Isn't that amazing? Titus shows up and says, hey, here I am. And Paul says, I know that God loves me. And God comforts me. He comforts all those that are cast down. Matthew 5:4 says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Who's doing the comforting there? It's God. And specifically here, I think you'd say, we're mourning over our sin. It doesn't mean that if someone that you love dies, then you're automatically going to be comforted. This is talking about a good mourning, that we mourn over our sin, we mourn over falling short of God. And if we ever come to God like that and say, God, oh, I feel horrible, that God will comfort us. God is the God of all comfort. And whenever he sees you in a difficult spot, if you turn to him, he will comfort you. But we need to learn how to see God's hand. Let's look real quick, look at an example, Nehemiah chapter 2, another example of someone in the Bible who could see God's hand when other people probably would have missed it. And by the way, this happens in both Ezra and Nehemiah, almost this exact phrase. They both could see God's hand. But Nehemiah 2, look at verse 8. So Nehemiah, he wants to go and rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. So he asks the king, can I go rebuild the walls around Jerusalem? And the king says, okay, and here, take all the lumber that you need. Take all this, what else you need? Take money, take the king's credit card. He had all that he needed. And look at chapter 2, verse 8. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. He directly saw God's hand. He didn't just say, huh, that's pretty neat. I asked the king for supplies and he gave it to me. Thank you, king. And he just goes on. He stops and he writes it down in the Bible forever for us to read today that this happened because of God's good hand upon me. And then, so that's him personally realizing that. And then he goes to Israel. Look what he does when he gets to Israel. Look at verse 18. It says, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Nehemiah didn't, and there's a lot of Christians who will do step one, but not step two. You can have something happen in your life and you say, wow, God did that. Thank you, God. And then that's it. And you go on. Nehemiah said, I'm going to go tell other people about this. He didn't just say, hey, everyone, I got a good idea. Let's build a wall. Look, we have timber. And, you know, the king gave us timber. What do you think? When he told them, God did this. When he said, I prayed about this. By the way, he prays for about 4 months before anything ever happens. He's in Shusha in the palace. He prays for 4 months. And then these, like, dominoes falling. These prayer requests start getting answered. He tells them, this is what God did. And then they said, let's rise up and build. You see, taking the truths, the invisible truths of God that many people miss, and pointing them out to people can strengthen their faith. You can help other people do things. They would not have done this on their own. It wasn't being done. But Nehemiah comes in and says, look what God is doing. Here's the hand of God when some people wouldn't even notice it. And now all of a sudden they're energized and motivated to say, let's do it. Let's rise up and build. Because Nehemiah was willing to see the invisible and then tell other people about it. So that was the source of the comfort, was God. And then secondly here is the means of the comfort. So back in 2 Corinthians, so Titus shows up. And what does Titus have? Look, by the way, back in chapter 2 very quickly. We tied these two passages together when we were in chapter 2. I want to do it one more time. Just verse 13. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 13. It says, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. So Paul's traveling around looking for Titus. Two reasons. Why is he trying to find Titus? One, he's his friend. You know, I want to see if Titus is doing well. But more importantly, Titus has come from Corinth. Titus took the letter to Corinth, by the way. That harsh letter. Titus carried it to Corinth and saw how they responded. And then he says, once you take it, I want you to report back to me and tell me how it goes. What did they say? You know, it's kind of like when the old junior high, I guess maybe some college students do this too. The old junior high, I wonder if so-and-so likes me, but I'm too afraid to ask. Well, you go ask her if she likes me, and then come back and tell me. Okay, what'd she say? Did she like me? She said she likes you. Okay. When she said she likes me, okay, how did she say it? You know what? Did she say, I like him, or did she say, I like him? You know, anyway, the junior high stuff, and I'm not saying this is more, I know girls do this, but boys, I'll let the cat out of the bag, the boys would do this too, is that they would send a messenger, and then they would hang on every word when they come back, and that's where Paul was. Okay, how did they take the letter? What did they do? And Paul is tied up in knots. That's part of why he has no rest, because he's wondering if he just lost that church, if the church is done with his ministry, if the church is done with God, if they're going to go off the deep end. That's why he wants to see Titus, and he finds him, and Titus has the good news, which we'll read about here. Look what Titus says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 7. It says, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. It's pretty amazing here that Paul says, I couldn't even draw it up a better response. It wasn't half-hearted. It wasn't like, well, you know, he has a point. Paul has a point with what he says, but I didn't like how he said it, so we'll think about it. You know, it says they were mourning when Paul had to give them a harsh letter of talking to, which, by the way, he would have said in person. That wasn't my sermon notes, by the way. I'm okay. So Paul would have given them this talking to in person, but he was called to be at this other place. And so he sends the letter by Titus, and it hits by God's grace. It was the Holy Spirit of God that induced this response. It wasn't because Paul really, by the way, if what Paul said was really that awesome, then maybe it wouldn't be a lost letter. Maybe God would have included it in the Bible. But God just used Paul's words, and the Holy Spirit used that on their hearts, and they repented of their sin. And it says, and they mourned. It says, he told us your earnest desire. We earnestly desire. And by the way, it goes on. We're not going to get there this week, but it goes on in detail, starting in verse 8 of in the rest of this chapter, 2 Corinthians 7, the things that they did. But they had an earnest desire to get back to God. They had a mourning over their sin, and they had a fervent mind toward Paul. It wasn't just that, okay, Paul's got a point, but we don't really like him, but we'll take the point of our sin. It was the whole package. They had a fervent mind toward Paul. They were sorry for what they had said about and done to him. They were sorry for their sin, their relationship with God. It was just the best possible news, and it so refreshed Paul and fixed his problem, basically. He had this problem of anxiety and fear, and he was comforted. Let's finish with a couple of verses here that just shows one more time Paul's heart. And we could expand this because these verses are, look at 1 Thessalonians 3:8. I'm telling you to turn somewhere and you're like, tell me where to turn and I'll turn there. 1 Thessalonians 3:8. These verses are more than just the church of Corinth. Wherever Paul went, he just had a heart for those that he's preaching to really get it, to walk with God. People were never just a number to the Apostle Paul. He wasn't just checking a box. He didn't just leave somewhere and say, well, you know, it's a mess, and, you know, but 59% of the people were doing well, so good enough for me, and you go on. Paul really carried with him the spiritual condition of the people. So look at 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 8. We ought to have, the verses that we're about to read, we ought to have this attitude toward our physical children. We ought to have it toward spiritual children, maybe people that we've led to the Lord. And they don't even have to be our spiritual children because we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to have this desire for other people's spiritual growth. So ask yourself, and I ask myself as you read these verses, is this me? Can I say I have this heart? Or would I just say, to be honest, and I've had some people tell me this point blank. You know, I just really struggle with love as a Christian. A lot of times I mean, it's not that I'm proud of it, but honestly, I just don't really care. You know, if they fall off the deep end or whatever, or if they walk with God. So as we read these verses, ask yourself, is this my heart? So 1 Thessalonians 3:8 says this, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Paul says the greatest thing about my life, you say, hey, how's your day going? The greatest day I ever have is when the people that I've preached to, the people that I'm ministering to, when they are walking with God, when they stand fast in the Lord. When they fall, it's not that Paul falls with them, but when they fall, a little bit of him goes down. I remember several years ago when I was in Virginia at the church where we came from, there was a lady in the church, and she had four children, all saved, all Christians, and the youngest was my age. And he, at that moment, was not walking with the Lord. This is when I was about maybe 25. He was not walking with the Lord. And the other three were. One's a missionary in Australia. One, you know, they're all in Christian service or serving God. But she was really burdened for this one, for her son. And she made a statement. She says, you know, a mother's really only doing as well as her worst child is doing at that moment. Thought it was a really interesting perspective. That, not that she's not allowed to have any joy in life, but if there's one that's astray, she's burdened for that. Remember what Jesus said about the 99, the 100 sheep, and just one goes astray. He doesn't say, well, you know, at least we got 99. It says he's burdened for the one, you know, and he leaves the 90, not that he doesn't care about the 99, but they're doing well. They're taken care of. They're in the hands of a keeper. And he goes out for the one because there's a love even for one. 3 John in verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So by the way, is God joyful? What do you think about that question? Does God have joy? God is joy. God is never lacking joy. So God has this balance. He at the same time can be joyful and burdened at the same time. So this is a hard balance maybe to get to sometimes. Because nothing has to steal our joy. And yet, when there's something that's pulling on it, we can pray about that, and we can have a burden about that. But then also stay with God. Never allow it to just rob your joy. God is not moping up in heaven, okay? I don't know at all the answer to this. How many of God's kids are walking with him right now? What do you think? 100% of God's kids still have their flesh that they're struggling with. 100% of God's kids sin every single day, at least once, right? So how many of God's kids would be in that category that they're walking with me right now, which gives God joy? But God is not moping up in heaven. Oh, really? Jesus, maybe this wasn't such a good idea. This plan is not working. It's kind of a failure. Wow, look at them. Look at that church. Oh, they're falling off. But God is joyful in heaven. So we need that balance. And Paul was joyful. By the way, did you notice what he says in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4, the end of the verse? I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. That's amazing. This is supernatural. It comes from God. We need him to give us this, that the good is not so good that we don't care about what's going on in other people's lives, right? It's still a burden to us. But the bad is never so bad that we've lost our joy, that the Holy Spirit gives us this balance, that I can be burdened for those and pray for them and with tears at times, maybe pour out my heart to them and reach out. And yet I can still say at every moment that I am exceeding joyful in all my tribulation. How is this possible? Is this someone that's bipolar? Is this someone that's crazy, you know, fit for the loony bin? Or is this someone that's under the control of the Spirit of God? This is the way God is. God is at the same time burdened for those that are wayward and joyful. We need to be this as parents. We need to be this as Christians. And it's a struggle because God is like that and he's perfect. But when we try to walk this tightrope, this balance, we're imperfect. And sometimes our emotions, sometimes our feelings take over and we can fall the wrong direction. We can overreact or we can underreact. But this is something we ought to pray for. God, give me this love. You can only get here with love, and you can only get here with the joy of your salvation. You combine those two things. And love makes me reach out, and I'm burdened. And I have no greater joy than if they're walking in truth. So there's a burden. But I'm also filled with joy because of the joy of my salvation. Nothing can ever take that. So Paul just shows us an example of an amazing balance in the Christian life that we ought to all strive for. You can never say about Paul that he would just preach a sermon, close up the Bible. Doesn't matter what they did. He just leaves. He doesn't care what happens to them going forward. He cared, and yet you couldn't rob him of his joy. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He's overflowing and bubbling with joy, and at the same time having this parent's heart of love and compassion. So we need to pray that God gives us the same kind of love for other people that we can say, my greatest joy is that person, by the way, it could be another Christian that you don't even know that well. They're maybe part of your church, your extended family, a coworker, a neighbor, but they're a Christian. Can you say about any Christian that my greatest joy is when they are walking with God? Or we say, you know what, it doesn't really matter. Go your own way, do your own thing. I don't care. As long as I'm walking with God, you know, we need that balance, and it comes with the Holy Spirit of God. Do we earnestly pray for others that they will follow God in their lives? Do we pray for our spouses and for our children, for our parents? Do we find out how others are doing and encourage them, and not just pray for them, but let them know that we're praying for them? And by the way, they don't have to be wayward to pray for them. You can pray that you still, you know, pray for those that are walking with God. I pray that you'll continue to walk with God, because it's not guaranteed for anybody. But this ought to be the greatest joys in our lives. The things that we're invested in, the things that we think about, not, oh, how's that, oh, that person's job is not going well. How's their spiritual walk? Much more important than how much money's in the bank. Much more important than what people think about them. Oh, it was so horrible. You know, they got canceled from Facebook. That might have been the greatest blessing ever in their lives, you know. But so many of the things that people grab onto, you know, the greatest thing about someone is their walk with God. And that ought to burden our hearts and ought to give us joy when they are walking with God. Let's pray together.